And this morning, you probably, hopefully, won't be hearing anything new. That would be a relief to me for sure. But as you may know, there is plenty confusion today surrounding the church. There's lots of confusion in the world and even in the church or in churches. There is plenty confusion to go around regarding the church. What the church is, what the church believes, what the church does, what God has tasked the church with being about on earth. And it's even been interesting over the past 20 or so months, the question has come up, is the church even essential? Is the church essential? It's interesting how almost overnight, the things that we were so accustomed to doing for so long, just things that are commonplace, things like gathering every week, things like singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another as we address the Lord, greeting one another with culturally appropriate familial affection, right? The holy kiss. Those things became dangerous almost overnight. And the question has been on the table culturally, are these things really essential? Is the church itself really essential? And thankfully, God doesn't leave us in the dark in answering that very question, because God's unambiguous answer to the question, is the church essential, is absolutely yes. The church is essential. And from this text, we'll see a couple things that the church is essential at the very least to displaying God's reputation and upholding God's truth in the world. The church is absolutely essential to displaying God's reputation, making sure that his character is put on display as God, and ensuring that his truth is upheld in the world. And so this morning, Cornerstone, we must consider the inseparable connection between three of the church's chief burdens. That's what this passage is going to teach us, is that God's church must consider the inseparable connection between three of her chief burdens. Let me just read our passage, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word. God, thank you so much for speaking to us. You were under no obligation to speak to us. You are still under no obligation to grant us clarity from what you have clearly spoken, and yet it is your delight to do so. You are constantly and repeatedly pleased to give us insight to, as Psalm 19 says, enlighten our eyes with your own commandment. Your commandment is pure, and so it purifies or clarifies our own thinking. And so we pray that that would be the case today as we rehearse old truths, as we perhaps for some chart new territory in Scripture and look at a passage that needs to be uncovered. God, the unfolding of your words does give light. And so we pray that you would grant that clarity, that you would give light as your words are clearly unfolded. I pray that that would be the case, that you would make my articulation of your word clear, and that you would just thrill the hearts of your people as we look again at what you have said is true about your church and the inseparable connection to those things mentioned in this passage. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God's church must consider the inseparable connection between three of her chief burdens. Now, as we look at these three chief burdens of the church, what I don't mean in calling these things burdens is an unwanted weight or some laborsome, laborious baggage that you've been given by God, some unwanted tasks that God has given you to concern yourself with. That is not the idea of burdens here, but these three things that we'll see unfold in this passage are burdens in the sense that they are worthy concerns. They are concerns that God has given to us to involve ourselves with. These things ought to consume our thought life. They ought to consume our time in various aspects of our life. We ought to pour ourselves out because of these three burdens. These are essentially stewardships that God has given us to concern ourselves with. And for those of us whom God has saved, we love these three burdens. We love to concern ourselves with these three things. And I'll just give them to you if you're taking notes. The three burdens are these. They are our conduct, God's reputation, and God's truth. These three burdens, our conduct, God's reputation, and God's truth, are inseparably connected. This is by divine design that these things all go together. And so first, what we see in this passage is our conduct. Paul makes mention of the importance of our conduct. He says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Notice that what Paul is communicating, really what he's writing, when he says writing these things, that is obviously the immediately preceding instructions regarding deacons and elders, the qualifications for those who would be appointed to those positions. But really, this is more than just what immediately precedes this, but it is this entire book that Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. The reason Paul penned this letter, he says, is because these instructions are delivered, must be delivered by necessity. You'll notice that in verse 14, Paul was hoping to come to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, he says in chapter 1, to leave for Macedonia. He has more pressing issues to attend to. And so he writes back to Timothy because the instructions must be delivered to him. What is documented, what is written in 1 Timothy, the entirety of the book, these are necessary instructions. This is necessary information, which is why he says in verse 15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know something. The idea here is that even though Paul might be delayed, the instructions, what he has to say to Timothy for the church in Ephesus, can't wait. It can't be delayed. It's an urgent matter that this gets to Timothy for the sake of the church in Ephesus, even if Paul himself in person doesn't arrive. The instructions, what's written here, has to go forward. And so these are actually necessary. If you were to read through 1 Timothy, maybe some of you have done that recently, you would see that Paul is addressing really urgent matters. What to do with false teachers in Ephesus, what to do with elders, what to do with deacons, what to do with men, women, widows, etc. This was absolutely crucial for the church in Ephesus. And Paul certainly would have been expecting this letter to be read at some point publicly. Timothy getting an inspired letter from the Apostle Paul, this would have been more broadly read, copied. We're the evidence that that actually happened. We're reading this letter as a church today. This letter was copied and passed down as God's very words, this personal letter from Paul to his disciple Timothy. And so these instructions were delivered by necessity. And the same thing really could be said about our churches, Cornerstone Church, Grace Bible Church in Tempe, Arizona. Just like the church in Ephesus and Timothy had to know these things without delay, it was a matter of urgency, so too, Cornerstone, you must know what is written in this book. It is necessary for you to know what is written in this book for the reasons that we'll see as this text unfolds. You too must know the inseparable connection between your conduct as a member of Cornerstone Church in Jackson Hole and God's reputation and truth. This is absolutely necessary. Not only was this letter and the instruction in it delivered by necessity, but it was undergirded by certainty. It was also undergirded by certainty. Notice in verse 15, he says, in case I am delayed, the reason he's writing these things to Timothy is so that you will know. So that you will know. Paul wants Timothy to have certainty as the result of this letter. When he says to Timothy, I am writing so that you would know, he's not saying so that you would be kind of familiar with what I'm saying, so that you would be almost certain, so that you would be 99% sure. Paul wants Timothy not just to have a good idea of the big picture when it comes to church, right? How to do church, what the church is, how you should be thinking about the church as a pastor, and how the members should be thinking about themselves and their participation in this body. He's not aiming at just getting the big picture and skipping over the details. He wants him to be absolutely 100% certain as the result of having read, studied, maybe even memorized these words. The level of that level of certainty is not popular today, right? To be certain about what God has said, to be absolutely certain, to say, no, I know what God has said, and anyone who says otherwise is wrong, is in error, is deceived perhaps, or deceiving. That level of certainty is discouraged in our day. Maybe you've heard those kinds of arguments with family members or in the workplace or with unbelieving friends. Well, that's just your interpretation. You can't really say that for sure. Well, Paul actually intends, and God, through the apostles and the prophets who wrote scripture, intend for us to know things, not to suppose them, not to be sort of certain, but he intends us to be certain. I saw on the website that you guys recently had Psalm 19 preached. Psalm 19 communicates the same truth. God intends for us to be certain. In verse 7 in Psalm 19, the testimony of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The connection there being certainty must precede wisdom. You can't be made wise if you are not certain about what God has said. Your judgment when it comes to wisdom will always be as cloudy as your certainty is. Paul doesn't want Timothy to almost know, but he wants him to be certain. This idea is not only popular in the world, that you can't possess certainty, but even in the church, this has become popular. One writer in a book titled Interpreting the Pauline Epistles, in the introduction of a book by that title, so this is a scholar who's going to teach readers and seminary students at the seminary level how to interpret Paul's epistles. He introduces everything else he's going to say with this. In every interpretation, we are dealing with degrees of probability in formulating an interpretation. Absolute certainty is not possible. And at that point, you would have to wonder, why should I listen to anything you have to say about interpreting Paul? You want me to accept your probable interpretations as opposed to someone else's probable interpretations? How's that not arrogant? Absolute certainty is not only possible, it is necessary and it is intended. And that's exactly what Paul intends here for Timothy, for the church in Ephesus, and by implication, for all future churches, for all future believers. We must know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. We have to know what we should be doing as a member of God's household. We must know what the other members of the church must be doing as members of God's household. And we have to know why that's so important. What's at stake in you, member of Cornerstone Church, not having clarity when it comes to how you must conduct yourself in the household of God? What the church is, what the church should believe, what each member should be doing. You must know these things. And as this text unfolds, we'll see why that is so crucial. It is never arrogant. It is never arrogant to take God at his word. God has spoken clearly, and when we receive what he has clearly said, that's not arrogant. That is the epitome of humility. Even when it takes standing against the rest of the world, that is humble. You have issues in this very book that are matters of controversy. Is it not? Just look at chapter 2, Paul's instruction to women, starting in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet when it comes to teaching. Well, that's a disputable issue, is it not? That's a controversial issue, and people disagree with where this church stands on that issue. Is it arrogant for you to say a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, not allowing them to teach, but to exercise authority, or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, to not give women teaching offices over men in the church? You have a women's conference that was just announced coming up. The women, is a woman teaching that? I think a woman, yeah, she's not teaching men, right? Is that arrogant? No, that's humble. To take God at his plain word and be certain about what it says, because that is a part of the instruction that Paul is saying he wants Timothy to know. How should women conduct themselves in the household of God? Well, not teaching men. That's humble, not arrogant to be certain about something like that. Quite the opposite. To refuse to be certain about what God has spoken clearly, that, in fact, is arrogant. That's about as arrogant as Eve, who believed the serpent over God when the serpent said, "You shall not die." We must be certain about these things. This message about the church's conduct was delivered by necessity, it was undergirded by certainty, and it was also communicated with sufficiency. Paul sufficiently equipped Timothy to shepherd the various members of the Ephesian church to practice what I like to call piety-produced love in Ephesus. That's why Paul wrote. And he wrote back so that he could confidently step into those difficult shepherding circumstances and everything that was happening in Ephesus so that he could confidently shepherd the various members of the church. So this was communicated with sufficiency. You will notice, if we were to read 1 Timothy, in the book, Timothy himself and how he as a shepherd ought to conduct himself, he is addressed numerous times in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, chapter 4, verses 6 to 16, chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, and 19 to 23 and on. Timothy receives specific instruction. Also, through Timothy, the false teachers receive instruction. Really, all of chapter 1 is about what to do with false teachers, how to instruct them, what to stop doing, stop teaching other doctrine, stop paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. They're addressed, false teachers are addressed in chapter 1, as well as chapter 4. Men are addressed in chapter 2, verse 8. Women are addressed in chapter 2, 9 to 15. We looked at a little bit of that. Pastors and elders are addressed in chapters 3 and chapter 5. Deacons are addressed in chapter 3. Apostates or would-be apostates who walk away from the faith and leave this household of God are addressed in chapter 4. Widows and their children are addressed. They actually receive the most instruction in 1 Timothy outside of the false teachers. False teachers and widows were high on Paul's priority list, and so he gave the most words to those groups in the church. And then slaves are addressed, the rich are addressed, and then the church numerous times are addressed more generally. This instruction to Timothy, just in this book, provided sufficient instruction for Timothy and the church in Ephesus. So it was communicated with sufficiency. Paul wrote these things so that he would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is not up for debate, but he says how one ought to conduct himself, how one must, how he is obligated to conduct himself in the household of God. Before God, this is the God-given duty of the various members of the local church. And we are duty-bound. We're duty-bound prior to salvation to God. Just by virtue of being created beings, we're under obligation to obey God and submit to Him. Now, obviously, we never did that before salvation. But how much more post-salvation are we obligated to God as Creator and now Savior? How one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And so you should think of yourself as a member of a local church, this local church, if you're a member, as duty bound, not because the pastors are who they are, but because God is who He is. We are duty bound to God to function a certain way in His household. He's God. It's His household. He sets the terms for His household, just like all parents know. You set the terms for how the children function in your house. Hopefully that's the case. If you don't, there's good biblical counseling that you can get here. So this conduct, which is really the whole letter, is inseparably connected. This is one chief burden of the church, inseparably connected to these following two things, God's reputation and God's truth. This is how one ought to conduct himself, according to verse 15, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The household of God. This is not a reference to a building. This is a reference to a family, a household. It's not a place, it's a people. And what Paul spends many details on in the rest of verse 15, he says that this is the household of God, that is, by possession, possessed, owned by God himself. The term household shows up in a couple other places in this book. You'll see it in verse 5 in regard to elders. An elder must be a man who manages his own household. He manages his household well, verse 4 says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? There you see the same parallel. A man has to take care well of the lesser household, his family, or else he's not qualified to take care of God's household or manage God's household. The parallel there being the care of one's household is, or the care of the church is like management of a household. And a man has to demonstrate a sufficiency or being able to do that well, an ability to do that well in his own house before he can care for the greater household, which Paul says even in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, is the church of God. Same thing goes for deacons, is that verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households, that is, their families. And so the parallel's already been made before we get to our passage, but he spells it out explicitly here. The household of God is the church of the living God. And so this burden being described here is one of God's reputation. This is God's household. It's his church. And so God's reputation, particularly in two areas, are on display by the church's conduct. The church's conduct puts on display God's reputation as Father and as living. Those are the couple of categories that Paul has in mind here. God's reputation as Father and as living. His reputation as Father is on display because it's a household. The church is a household. That is a family. So you should think of the other members of Cornerstone Church as family. Brothers, sisters, you see familial language all throughout the scriptures. Brethren, even in contexts where there's conflict, when you're supposed to step into the lives of one another with an admonishment or a rebuke or some correction, oftentimes you see in those passages, Matthew 18, Galatians 6, even in 1 Timothy 5, when Paul wants to talk about how to correct sinning members, he tells Timothy, chapter 5, verse 1, just look at the familial description here. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. He's instructing Timothy to relate to these people as family, even in his correction. And so God, being the one who owns this household, the one who ultimately oversees this household, he is father. He's father, we're siblings, is how this works. If the church does not conduct itself properly, if the church is confused about what it should be doing, how it should think about itself, and the instructions given even in this book, then God's reputation as father is poorly displayed. Notice that God's household, what it is not. Paul says God's household is the church of the living God. God's household is not seminaries. God's household is not campus ministries. God's household is not biblical counseling organizations. God's household is not missions agencies. God's household is not Christian publishing houses. None of those things are God's household. God's household isn't even a single individual or a single family. If it's just your family, you're not a church. God's household is the church. Elders, deacons, etc. With God's same structure. This truth of thinking of ourselves as a family with a common father, this is a uniqueness of Christianity. Jay Adams notes this about Islam. He says, Islam has 99 names for God, but not one of them is father. Interesting, isn't it? That God would adopt us. The only way you get into this family, you have to be born in and adopted, right? The rebirth, regeneration, and adopted by God. Adoption is how you get in. No one's born naturally into this family. Our children in this church, prior to regeneration, are not truly members of God's household. They get great exposure to God's household, and hopefully seeing it work properly will be endeared to God's household. But you have to be adopted in. And if you're like my son, you get to be adopted twice, hopefully. Into one family and then into God's family. That would be ideal. Think of God as father over this household. Things that we understand on an earthly level, fathers are responsible for, fathers do. Things that are displayed in your own home. When people get a glimpse into your home, when you host or they see your family out in public, for better or for worse, they draw some conclusions about you as a parent. And the same is true of the church. I mean, some of you parents are cringing right now. I'm like, oh, no. Maybe. But this is true of God's household as well. When the world looks in, when people visit, when they see how you function, hear how you function out in the community, they learn something. They are essentially told what to think about God himself as your father. And God has designed it this way. We don't want to lose sight of that. It's not like, hey, if we could come up with some way to function as a church that doesn't, you know, that distances God's reputation from our conduct, that would be good. Nope. God has designed it this way, and we don't get another option. He wants it this way. And so it's incumbent on us to function properly. God is, as father, the protector of his church. He protects his church through the teaching and instruction. He protects his church through shepherds. He protects his church through church discipline. God is protector. And we could read 1 Timothy and see these things unfold. Paul said this in chapter 1 about Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they were handed over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. This was a matter because of their defiling influence in the church, that they would be handed over to Satan, removed from the fellowship as a matter of protecting the church. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. If false teachers didn't stop teaching other doctrine, if they didn't stop giving their attention to myths and endless genealogies with the Bible open, then they would have been removed from the fellowship as a matter of protecting God's flock, God's children. And that is how God the Father cares for his church. God as instructor is on display in the life of the church, not only as protector, but instructor. When God gifts the church with men who equip the body for the work of ministry, when the instruction is consistently biblical, that is how God has ordained he would instruct the church. When you hear God's word preached here week after week after week, you are hearing God instructing his church through the faithful proclamation of his word. When God's word is preached, God is speaking. That's the right idea. Even God as provider, this Father, our Father, is a faithful provider. In the section on widows, his temporal provision is even put on display. Chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, there's the use of the word again, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It would be foolish to think that in a temporal sense, people who fail to provide for their own households would be worse than an unbeliever, and to think that God wouldn't provide for his own household in a temporal sense. Even widows who would have been the most, had the least resources, Paul describes them in verse 5 of chapter 5 as those who have been left alone, having fixed their hope on God, continuing in prayers and entreaties night and day. Right? They have absolutely no means, even though they've raised children, having no children who are either willing to take care of them or who are still alive to do so. And now no husband. She's over the age of 60 and has absolutely no means to provide for herself. How does God, as a faithful father, provide for those widows? Through the church. The church cared for them. That was God's faithful fatherly provision for those widows. Even in Acts 6, you see this very thing happening in the church's early beginnings. The wisdom of the church was put on display like it was intended to be put on display in Israel, but wasn't put on display faithfully in Israel. They were devouring widows' houses, right? They were preying on widows, taking the last of what they had in the nation of Israel, and then they would go home and die because they were thinking that they were being faithful, giving the very last of their means to the temple. Jesus has strong words for those people. The church is birthed in Acts 2, and then the wisdom of God gets put on display because they actually care for their widows. That didn't happen in the first century. That didn't happen historically even. In the time of the judges, you see the same thing true of Ruth and Naomi. They don't stay among the Moabites. They come back to God's people because that's their best chance of surviving. Maybe there's a faithful Jew who obeys the Mosaic law and actually provides for widows. And there was Boaz. New Testament, you fast forward, this is still God's wisdom being put on display to care in a temporal sense for his people through his people. Even God, the Father, as a spiritual provider, is put on display in the right functioning of the church. God provides salvation for his people He provides, again, instructions for his people. He even provides siblings for his people. He doesn't save you solo, but he saves you into a church body. God provides leaders for his church as well. All of those are his spiritual provisions as a good father. And God is even, in being a good father, he is a disciplinarian. He corrects, he chastens, he disciplines his children. When the church functions properly, caring in a temporal way and providing for the needs of people spiritually, then God the Father's reputation is displayed in the world. This has always been God's aim, that he would be known through the proper working of his people, both Old and New Testament. This has been the case. Just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Moses tells the people on the edge of the promised land, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Through the obedience of God's people, faithfully adhering to what he has clearly articulated, God's wisdom was put on display. Old Testament, that was the case. New Testament, God's reputation is intended to be put on display through the proper working of his people. As you think about yourself and the role you play in this church, do you feel the weight of your proper working? You must work properly. Whatever it is that God has given you as a member of this church to do, you must work properly. And you must even aim to increase in your proper working in this church. God's reputation depends on it. Now, just to be clear, God's actual character is not dependent on our obedience, on what we do. God is perfect. He always was perfect. He always was right. He always was wise before we existed and will be after we cease to exist. Right? When we die, God will still be God, and he is at no risk of changing based on our obedience. I want to make that clear. But what people perceive about God is absolutely dependent on whether you work properly. The marriages in this church have to function biblically, or else people looking into your home, looking into your marriage, get a bad picture of what it's like for Jesus to love the church and what it's like for the church to submit to Christ. In your parenting, as a member of this church, you have to function rightly in your parenting, or else people get a bad idea of what God's own fatherhood is like. As a servant in the church, on your job, as a member of this church, when you go to work, people should not look at your job and get the wrong idea about what's being taught here or what it's like to be a member of God's household in Cornerstone Church. Your proper functioning is absolutely essential to God having his reputation rightly displayed in the world. And you should feel the weight of that. We should all feel the weight of that. That shouldn't frighten us, but that should increase our zeal to have the right knowledge. Man, maybe I just don't know how I'm supposed to be working. I need to gain knowledge so I don't keep ignorantly going about my life misrepresenting God. I need to be zealous about increasing in knowledge. Maybe I'm aware of a weakness in my own life. I need to be zealous about strengthening that weakness. Maybe I see a weakness in the church corporately, right? Man, we need more of this. We need to serve this group better. Well, God's made you aware of it. Zealously go after it so that that weakness in the corporate body is strengthened. And maybe you think, I'm not equipped to go meet that need. Get equipped and meet the need. God's reputation is dependent on it. And we really shouldn't need any other motivation than that. God's glory is at stake. I got to do something about that. God has to be honored. That was David's mindset when he fought Goliath. God's reputation was being poorly portrayed in Israel by this uncircumcised Philistine calling out God's people, and all of us are scared. And David, this boy, has to walk in and say, absolutely, this will not happen. This will not continue. You will not continue to blaspheme God's name, but I'm going to kill you, and God's glory is going to be known all over the earth. And that came true. That should be our mindset. God's glory has to be made known in Jackson Hole, and it has. If Cornerstone Church doesn't do it, who is? Don't count on another organization to do it. A parachurch ministry hasn't been tasked with this obligation, with this duty. This is your job. And not only from Jackson Hole, we should be thinking more broadly. God's glory, there are corners of this world where God's glory still isn't known. In the Finisterre Mountains of Papua New Guinea, there are dozens of tribes who have not heard from God since Genesis 11. Cornerstone Church should be thinking, man, it's a long road to getting some people there, to learning a language they don't yet know, writing that language down, creating an alphabet, and then translating God's word into that language. We have a team of people doing that currently. They're, how long in? 8 years? A long time. They just started translating the Bible and preaching the gospel. Aim for that. God's glory has to be made known. His reputation is not known. Do you ache to make God known here and abroad? That all starts with your proper working, with your conduct. And also God's reputation as living. That's what he says in verse 15. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Not only is God as Father made known, but whether or not we serve the God, the only God who is alive, is made known by our proper working. Those things are connected. When we work properly as a church, it proves that we serve the God who is true, the God who is alive, as opposed to lifeless idols. No one else except the church can lay claim to this, to be the church of the living God. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Hindus, nobody else worships and serves or belongs to by possession the living God. God has not been shy all throughout Scripture about calling the idols to contest with himself. Prove yourself. Let's make it happen. The church is God's proof to the world that he is alive. The gospel we proclaim is true. The Bible that we read is true and changes lives. If you don't function properly, then the thought that's left in the world's mind is that the Bible doesn't work, the church is not worth having, it's not essential, the gospel doesn't save, that message is false. When we work properly, then it proves that those things are true. And lastly, the third chief burden that we must consider, and its inseparable connection to these other two things, our conduct and God's reputation, is thirdly, God's truth. God's truth. Verse verse 15 finishes, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. This reality, this passage, has been misused most often by Catholics who would say that what this means is the church determines the truth. Maybe you've heard that before from those in Roman Catholicism, is that, hey, we gave you your Bibles. No, you didn't. You actually didn't want anyone to have the Bible. And it had to be wrested from the hands of the Catholic Church and given to the people by faithful men like William Tyndale and others. But this verse, far from saying that the truth comes from the church, what this means is that the church upholds the truth. The church upholds the truth. It's the pillar and support. And yeah, that is strong language. The pillar and support. Closely related terms. But essentially this has to do with what keeps the building up. The church does that with the truth. The supports, the pillars that are necessary to keeping the building from collapsing. That is the church's relationship to the truth. The church upholds the truth in the world. And if the church fails, if the church fails in its conduct, then the truth falls. The truth collapses. When the church has failed historically, in the Middle Ages, until for 500 plus years, when the church was not what it was supposed to be, the truth was unknown. And so was salvation, unknown in the world. Until God raised up people during the Reformation in the 16th century, John Calvin, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, before them, John Huss and John Wycliffe. I mean, God had to raise up men to make his truth known and establish faithful churches, of which we are the grateful recipients. As goes the church, so goes the truth. The truth doesn't cease to be true, but it is certainly no longer upheld, and the truth collapses if the church fails. If Cornerstone Church fails in doing what it must do, in proclaiming the message that it must proclaim, in being what the church must be in Jackson Hole, guess what happens in Jackson Hole? The truth is not made known. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your children, your family and friends here, God has given you for them. God has given this church for their sakes. And if you don't function properly, if this church doesn't function properly, then the truth collapses in Jackson Hole. Feel the weight of your responsibility, the role that you play in making God's reputation and truth known in the world, in upholding God's truth in the world. One commentator says about this verse, the church should be, and they are, while steadfast in their profession, a basement whereon the truth may securely rest amid all the fluctuations of the world, and a pillar to bear it aloft, that all may know and consider the truth. That is why this church exists, to make the truth known in this place and abroad. The chief truth about which the church concerns itself is articulated in verse 16. That's the end of this passage. This is, according to verse 16, by common confession. By common confession. Every member of God's household, without differentiation, professes and claims this truth. By common confession, this is what we all believe. If you would be recognized as a member, you must agree here with this truth as a starting point. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? Well, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the church's chief truth. In summary fashion, the gospel. Really, this succinct six-line articulation of Christ. Christ is the focus. This is our message, that he was revealed in the flesh. He did not originate in flesh, but he was merely made known in flesh. He preceded, pre-existed flesh, earthly, fleshly existence, and he made himself known in human form. That is the life of the incarnate God that's in view here, as it was seen on earth. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit. That is what happened in Jesus' earthly ministry. He proved, the spirit even testified to the truth of who he was and what he was proclaiming by his earthly ministry, by all of the works of the spirit that happened through Jesus' ministry. It vindicated his claims to be God, to have come from God as the Son, and to be the source of eternal life to all who will believe. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. And all of these things were even witnessed from heaven, seen by angels, the third line says. They were seen by angels, the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And then the last three lines give us the life of the ascended Lord. First three, the life of the incarnate God, and then the life of the ascended Lord. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is what was preached on earth. He was proclaimed among the nations. Paul was obviously a part of that expansive gospel proclamation. And that message was believed on in the world. This is what we continue to labor for and strive today. We proclaim him in hopes that people would believe this otherwise foolish message that is the power of God to salvation. And then eventually taken up in glory. Jesus' ascension. I mean, this is our message. This is what we have to offer the world. Not fixing unjust systems, not making sure that in the world equity is achieved or homelessness is resolved. That's not our message. That's not our endeavor. This is our message. As goes this church, so goes that message. I want to just close with this thought and leave you with this thought. Maybe you're feeling, hopefully, the weight of your duty, the role that you play, your proper working when it comes to God's reputation being displayed, God's truth being upheld. How do you get to the point where you are properly working? Just this church functioning, firing on all cylinders, ministry being accomplished at a high level, even ascending beyond wherever you are currently. How do we make sure that that happens? Paul, I think, gives the answer in chapter 1, verse 5. Turn there, and you'll see what Paul is aiming at for the church and all of his instructions and the things that he wrote and the things that he taught when he was present. What is the goal? He tells us. This is in contrast to the false teachers. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is the goal. The goal of all biblical instruction is love, and not just any kind of love, but love that comes from three departure points: purity of heart, goodness of conscience, sincerity of faith. So how do you, as a member of the church, function properly? Well, the goal would be receiving biblical instruction that's aiming at these very things. All biblical instruction, which if you've been here, you know this, all biblical instruction aims to purify the inner life. It aims at pious inner living. Notice that the heart, the conscience, the faith, these are things that are invisible. They're made known through what we do. But I can't see your heart. I don't know what's in your heart, what's happening with your conscience, whether or not you sincerely believe these things. So biblical instruction, if it's biblical, will purify you at that level, at the heart level. It will purify your heart. It will improve your conscience. It will make your faith more sincere so that you truly are convinced of these things from God's word yourself. Not because somebody else said it, but you know them for yourself. Biblical instruction aims at that. And as the life is made more pious, what should be the result? Love. Primarily between the members of God's household. You should be better equipped to love one another from a pious life. The way I've liked to say this is the goal of biblical instruction is piety produced love. Piety produced love. And so proper working demands that you submit to biblical instruction. Not just hear it on Sunday, forget what you heard when you walk out the door, but that you truly hear it clearly, and begin to embody these things. That you live the biblical instruction, whether that's happening in your gospel communities, whether that's happening on Sunday or in the biblical counseling training or at counseling or at Entrust or whatever other times, even in those will be the formal ministries. Informally, when you get together and encourage one another, you should be better equipped as a result of having been together to love one another from a pious inner life. And as that happens individually and then corporately, people will get a better representation of God's reputation, and the truth that is God's truth will be better upheld in this context, in your community. I want to read this quote from Patrick Fairbairn in his commentary on this passage. He says this: "The palace differs from other dwellings in the land and ranks proudly above them all. Not, it may be, on account of its finer structure and more beautiful surroundings, but simply as being the seat and habitation of royalty. And such precisely is the distinguishing characteristic of the Church of Christ. Wherever situated and wherever its external accompaniments, it, the church, is the palace of the great king, where he is ever graciously present and dispenses life and blessing to the members of his spiritual household. How careful, therefore, should these members be to maintain its proper character? How careful especially to stand in the truth, which alone makes the church what it is as a region of light and blessing." I pray that that will be true of you here in Jackson Hole. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. It is truly a privilege, an undeserved privilege, to be a member of your household by adoption, that you sent your one son to absorb your wrath, to endure judgment of the many sons that you call to yourself. God, I pray for Cornerstone Church that you would strengthen them to display your character, to uphold your truth in Jackson Hole and in Wyoming and abroad in the world, that you would make this church a beacon of light far beyond where any one of us could have ever dreamed. God, purify the inner life of the saints here, that they would be working properly and that they would grow in love for one another, that they would be devoted to one another in brotherly love and endeared to one another day by day, week by week, that they would grow in these things, and that these things would happen not for any of our glory, but all for your name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.